Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. And Revelations. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." One of the seven angels, who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, and 3 on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length and as wide and high as it is long. The angel measured the walls using human measurement, and it was 144 cubits thick. The wall was made of jasper and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth ruby, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth turquoise, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. The great street of the city was of gold, as pure as transparent glass. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. This is the word of the Lord.
Quite a few years ago, I had the good fortune to spend a couple of weeks in Palestine. And I visited many of the places where the biblical story took place. And in May, Joanne and I will be going there together as part of a study group with a bunch of pastors and their spouses. And we're hugely looking forward to that, of course. When I was there years ago, one of the most powerful experiences and parts of that journey was being in Bethlehem. During that time, we stayed in the homes of Palestinian Christians. And we learned what life was like for followers of Jesus living in the place where Jesus was born. It was often a struggle for them. But during that time, we walked the streets and we breathed the air of that very special little town. Bethlehem today is a small city, actually, of about 25,000 people. It's located only 10 kilometers south of the city of Jerusalem. And while it's a place that is home now to Christians and Muslims, it's a place where the Christian history, the Christian story, dominates the place. There is a big church, and what you're seeing is a picture of the Church of the Nativity, which is said to be built over the place where Jesus was born. And if you look in the left corner, you can see there's a door there, but there's a big square around it. The door is in the corner of the square. Do you see that? That big square used to be the main door where people could go in. The problem was in the Middle Ages, people would ride their horses into the church, and it was quite a problem. So they changed it, and they made a new door they called the Door of Humility. The only way into the Church of the Nativity now is through this door. For one thing, it keeps the horses out. But it also has people enter in the posture of humility. You have to bow down. You have to be in a posture of humility as you enter the Church of the Nativity. And I thought that was really quite perfect. There's other things about the city of Bethlehem. In Bethlehem, there is a Bible college called the Bethlehem Bible College, and it's a very important school. It's where Palestinian Christians learn how to engage in the work of ministry. So they're taught to be pastors and preachers and evangelists at this place. Again, what a perfect place for a school such as this. But when you come to Bethlehem, one thing that you cannot avoid, you can't miss it, is the wall. The Israelis built this wall of separation that runs all the way through the West Bank and is meant to separate the Palestinians from the Israelis. And Palestinians who need to go into Jerusalem or other parts of the West Bank for work have to go through military checkpoints to be searched and questioned before they're brought in. It is a symbol, a powerful, potent symbol of the brokenness, of the fear and the mistrust that is in the place where Jesus was born, in the place where he conducted his ministry, and in the place where he suffered the greatest penalty, the one that brings us salvation and hope. Bethlehem, as it was when Jesus and his very pregnant wife, Mary, came upon it 2,000 years ago, was quite different than what we discover when we go there today. It was much smaller than it is now. 25,000 today, maybe half or even less of that many people back then. And it wasn't really all that remarkable. Now you've got that great big church with, and in that church also you go inside, you can go into caves that go, it is said, to the very room where Jesus was born. And it is, well, what, if that was actually the place, you know, there's debate, but it is a powerfully spiritual time to go into there. But then Bethlehem wasn't really remarkable at all. It was called the City of David. That was its nickname. It was called that because David was of the tribe of Judah, and Judah, the people of Judah, were given that part of Israel to be their place, where they would live and do their farming, raise their sheep, or do whatever they had to do to live. And so the City of David was the town closest to where their allotment was. To call it a city back then was quite a stretch. I wonder if it was said tongue-in-cheek, like calling a really big man Little John, or calling a real short guy Stretch. But it was the kind of place that people didn't go to. It's one that they went through to get to somewhere else. You had to go through Bethlehem to get to Jerusalem. You had to go through Bethlehem after you left Jerusalem to go home. It wasn't a destination in itself. Most of the people living in Bethlehem would have been Jews, but you would have seen travelers from other parts of the world, Romans. There were always Romans around, maintaining their imperial presence and quelling any impulses that people might have towards rebellion. Their influence could be seen in the roads that they built, and they built roads everywhere, and they were really great roads. And you would travel not very far from Bethlehem before you would see crucifixions. This was the Romans' main way of preventing dissent. If you were a criminal, if you opposed Rome, or if you were simply somebody who was causing trouble by being a thief or a murderer or whatever, their penalty for Jews was crucifixion, and you would always see crucifixions at the entrance into the city of Jerusalem. The more I read about that time and try to understand, I'm more and more surprised that the apostles and the gospel writers didn't talk more about this. The constant horror, the grim reminders of themselves as a subjugated people were always before them. And it also makes me understand why the Jews were looking for a military Messiah, for a political leader who would take them out from under the influence and the control of the Romans, because the Romans were making their lives miserable and bringing death and fear into their lives every day. But Jesus wasn't a military Messiah, and he wasn't a political Messiah. He was one whose kingdom was not of this world. He was one who came to break the bonds of sin and the grip of spiritual decay on the people. One who came to give the gift of spiritual life that had eternal implications, not just release from Roman denomination, which would have had short-term application. Yes, Bethlehem has long been associated with pain and hardship and fear. We read together from Micah. Peg read for us that one verse, a beautiful verse, well known not just by us and not just by people in the Christian tradition. It was a verse that was well known to the Jews of Jesus' day. When King Herod heard from the Magi who came knocking on the door expecting to find a baby in the palace of Jerusalem, consulted with the scribes and the biblical scholars of the day and said, "Where is the King of the Jews to be born?" And they knew it just like that. They said, Micah spoke about this. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. Bethlehem. That's where it's going to happen. But few of us read that verse in its much more grim context. Because the verses before and the verses after this verse speak about invasion. Speaks about battle. It speaks about loss, and it speaks about exile. It's into scenes of struggle and times of conflict and fear that the Messiah will come, according to the prophecy of Micah. And the victory and reign of the Messiah will come only after times of great struggle. There will be no celebration until setbacks have been experienced. And then comes the decisive victory. We see the truth of this when we look back on the ministry of Jesus Christ. At the time between his incarnation, his birth in Bethlehem, and the exclamation point that is Easter Sunday morning, when his victory is revealed to be the victory of life over death, of hope over hopelessness. During his ministry, there were foes that he had to engage. There was darkness that he pushed back. Salvation to be snatched from what seemed to be the jaws of defeat. And Bethlehem has always been connected to dangerous and challenging times. Jesus' ministry continues in us. Jesus was born in the little town of Bethlehem. His ministry took place in the land of Israel. He veered a little bit outside it, across the Jordan, but for the most part, it was in that one particular piece of geography. Our area of ministry is here. We are called to be Christ's people in Waterdown or Burlington or Dundas or Flamborough or wherever it is we happen to live and work. By the grace of God and through the gifts he provides of technology, we can expand our spiritual influence and engage in the spiritual battle by missionaries that on our behalf go out into other parts of the world, through gospel presentation, through media like radio and websites and podcasts and text messages, which is what Back to God Ministries does. But it all began in Bethlehem. And we see that the plan of God is always to be unexpected. As you read through the Bible, it just smacks you in the face if you're looking for it, that God never does things the way that everybody else expected. He never takes the oldest child to be the leader. He picks the youngest. He picks people that and places that are just unexpected. And who would expect Waterdown to be a place where significant things would happen? Or who would expect people like us to be those through whom God would do amazing things? Indeed, the need is great. The state of disunity that's in our world, the fighting of wars, the suffering from terrorism, the hatred that grips people and divides people and wounds people is everywhere. And we ask the question, can the Prince of Peace be celebrated in a world that is at war on so many fronts? How do we celebrate the Prince of Peace when we read the paper about Aleppo and we read about churches being attacked and we read about bombs going off and 30 policemen being killed at once by cowards who leave a bomb behind? We wonder. But we know that indeed the Prince of Peace can be celebrated in a world at war, because that is exactly what the world needs, and we know that the victory has already been secured by the one who came so long ago. We continue in ministry, we continue in hope, we endure and we look for the return of the King. But where will it end? Where will it find its resolution? Where will that second advent, the second coming of our Lord Jesus, where is it that Jesus will reveal himself and finally make all things new? Some people have said, oh, he'll come to Jerusalem, the holy city. Or he'll go to Bethlehem, the place where he was born. His first advent was there, so will his second. We live here, we say we are going to see Jesus, so he's coming back to Waterdown. Some people would say Montreal, Beijing, Addis Ababa maybe, Amsterdam perhaps. But when Jesus returns, it says that he will return to the entire creation. It says that every eye will see him. Every heart will respond one way or another. Every mind will finally understand, there he is. This is the answer. This is the culmination. And whether you like it or not, there he is. And it's our prayer, it should be our prayer, that every eye that sees him will see him as Lord and friend, Master and Savior. Jesus' return is going to be cosmic because his victory is all-encompassing. It is a cosmic victory. It extends everywhere. There is no part of creation that is not affected by the victory of Christ and will not be made new by the return of Christ. Every molecule, every atom, every plant and creature, every mountain and river and ocean, every structure and every construct will be transformed and recreated into its creational intention by God. One of the teachings about this that has always captured my imagination is the fact that when he returns, every eye will see him. And should this happen in my lifetime, I am going to see Jesus coming down from the clouds, and so will my friends from the Philippines who live on the opposite side of our globe. And I've wondered, how's that going to work? That I'm going to see him, and the Filipino Christians are going to see him, and the people in Europe, my long-lost relatives, are going to see him, and we're all going to see him at the same time. I don't know. Is the Lord going to do a miracle of physics and make light bend so that as he comes down, everybody, no matter where they are, can behold him? Maybe he's going to do some kind of really funky miracle, and he's going to reshape the world for a couple of minutes. So instead of being a globe, we're going to be a dish, and we'll see him, and then as he's down, then I don't know. I like to wonder. I like to imagine what it could be, but probably the right answer is something I can't even imagine. And we can think and we can ponder and we can try to create a way that this is going to be. But the fact is that it will be, because the Lord has said it, and it will be glorious. Until he comes again, we are called to be engaged with the whole creation, to have hands extended to every nation, to people of every description and every context. For Jesus Christ cares for those whom he has made. And what Jesus cares about is what we are called to care about. So if it's important to Jesus, if it's part of the divine plan, then it is on us to be in tune with the Spirit and have the same interest, the same concern, and be propelled to action as far as we are able. We are to seek the blessing of all that God wants to bless. See, Jesus is going to be revealed for what he is, Emmanuel, God with us. And because he is coming back to reveal and to inaugurate the healing and restoration of all things, let us be waiting. Let us be watching. And let's be active and ready to give God the glory with the coming of peace for everyone. Thanks be to God. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for sending Jesus to be born to Mary in Bethlehem. We thank you for all that you endured in that land and in that time. We thank you that you came, though, not just for that particular place, that you came for the world, for all creation. And here on just about the other side of the world from where you came, we thank you that you came for us, and you came for our town. We ask that you give us the grace and the power to be your representatives, your agents, bringing peace into our part of the world. And for parts of the world that are beyond our immediate grasp, we pray that in whatever way that it is possible, that we can have influence to bring peace there too. Lord, let us not be self-centered. And let us not forget your divine scope of care. Thank you, Lord, for letting us know these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's good for us to respond in faith.